Today we are turning in the Gospel of John to chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 19. It's a lengthy chapter, but it's a very interesting one. Jesus was involved with a man named Nicodemus speaking to him, and now we see him speaking one-on-one again with a woman, a Samaritan woman. So let's listen to John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, thus sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for this portion of your Word. Speak to us. Speak to us personally and individually. We pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be transformed by the renewal of our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll back up to verse 1 in this passage. And the text informs us that the Pharisees made a discovery. They realized that Jesus had begun to baptize more people and make more disciples than John, that is John the Baptist. Now actually, as verse 2 tells us, Jesus himself did not do the baptizing, but it was his disciples. Well, we had a baptism this morning, and we thank the Lord for the sacrament or the ordinance of baptism. It is a sign of the covenant, and it is something that Christ himself commanded us to do. He said in Matthew 28, verse 19, to go and make disciples of all the nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe everything that he has commanded. So, and yet Jesus himself, John makes careful note, nothing is recorded in Scripture without reason. And it says that he himself did not baptize anyone. Well, there are a number of things perhaps we could conclude from this, but I think that one safe conclusion is that the outward ordinance of baptism is not necessary for salvation. Our form of doctrine in the Westminster Confession states it very clearly that baptism is not absolutely necessary for salvation. The late Bishop Ryle wrote that this verse intimates that baptism is not the chief thing in Christianity. We frequently read of Christ preaching and praying, once of his administering the Lord's Supper, but baptized he did not, as though to show us that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Paul said, I did not come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism is important. It has a vital place in the church. It's commanded. But baptism is a sign, and a sign points away from itself to something else. The sign of baptism points to Christ and to his cleansing work and to the Holy Spirit who comes into our lives to make us new. And so baptism, important. And yet what is most important is that we as individuals come and personally put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no substitute for that. So baptized or not, each human being, if they would be saved, must come personally and directly to Jesus Christ for the grace of salvation. I would go so far as to say if a person is relying on baptism to save them, they're probably not saved at all. Because when we rely on ordinances, we have misplaced our faith for salvation. But the text itself that we're looking at teaches us the importance of a personal and direct encounter with Jesus Christ. We cannot rely on baptism or someone else's relationship with Christ. We must have a personal relationship with him. And so may the Lord do that personal work in each of our hearts this morning. But because of Jesus' growing popularity, and remember, John the Baptist was happy about that. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. Jesus was becoming more popular. And verse 3 says, Jesus left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Well, Galilee was up in the north. But why was Jesus trying to avoid the Pharisees? Well, they were opposing him. They were against him. And if he stayed in Jerusalem or Judea, it's possible that he would have been arrested and put on trial and so forth before the appointed time. In Galilee, his ministry would be less likely to attract as much publicity. So it's interesting that the Lord goes to a more obscure region. He was so popular in Judea, and this was going to, of course, bring about a resentment among the religious leaders. They were already resented John the Baptist, and of course Jesus was resented by them as well. So he moves to Galilee, and it's interesting because Jesus does not go looking for conflict. He in a sense, tries to avoid it. Many times he does avoid it until the hour. Often he would say, my hour is not yet come. There is a time and place for suffering in the Christian life, and for Christ it was not yet until his hour did come. But in order to get to Galilee, which is due north, he had to go through to Samaria. At least the shortest route from Jerusalem to Galilee was through Samaria. But often the Jews would not travel through there, and they would go around. It would take a couple of days longer to go another route if you were traveling north. But they would do it because they despised the Samaritans and did not want to have an interaction with those that they considered to be unclean. Jesus, however, goes straight through there. It does not seem that he was in a hurry. It does not seem that the reason why he went through Samaria was to go the shortest route. It says that he needed to go through Samaria. I think the King James says he must needs go through Samaria. There was another reason, because it was a part of the plan and the purpose of his Heavenly Father, an eternal plan to reach down and save a Samaritan woman, one that God had chosen from all eternity. And not only her, she, as we'll see in the coming weeks, brings others from Samaria who hear her testimony and who also, it seems, are chosen to be saved, who come to Christ as a result of her witness. Arthur W. Pink comments, he says, we shall never appreciate the gospel until we go back to the basic truth of predestination, which puts God first, which makes the choice his before it is ours, and which in due time brings his grace to bear upon us with invincible power. God had an eternal plan to save her. And if you are saved this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because He first loved you and first planned to come and bring His gospel to you and then to bring it with power, the power of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus meets this woman at Jacob's well. It's a very historic place, a piece of property that they had purchased, a well that was used by Jacob himself and his relatives. Well, the disciples had gone into town to buy food. So it was just her and Jesus alone at the well. She comes at midday, not the, you know, at the hot time of the day. Most of the women would come either in the morning or later in the evening. But because she was a woman of ill repute, perhaps, she did not come when those women were there, because they probably were not very kind to her or very friendly to her. So she comes alone in the middle of the day, but there's Jesus, and He needs a drink. Well, you know, that's how it is. You are in church. You're seated together. There are other people around you. But really, it's just you and Jesus. It's Jesus wanting to speak to you through His word. And it's you needing to, as people say, have a talk, a little talk with Jesus yourself. We all need this personal, we need to see this as a personal, individual thing with the Lord. Yes, there is a corporate aspect to our faith. And that's what the church is all about. That's where we're here together. And yet He wants to deal personally with you this morning. What I wonder, does He want to say to you and to me this morning? Do you come to church on the Lord's day and pray, Lord, speak to me. Speak to me what I need to hear. Tell me what I need to know today for my life. If we pray that with sincerity and with earnestness from the heart, wow, what will God do in our lives if we have that expectation and that prayer to come and meet with Him and hear Him speak directly and individually to us through His word? Well, Jesus was tired. He was thirsty. He was weary. And He sits down at the well. He has nothing to draw with. And He asks the woman for a drink. This is the Son of God. This is the eternal God who became flesh. He was truly human as well as truly divine. It shows us His humanity. He had a human nature like ours, though without sin. He had a human nature. He got tired. He got thirsty. He got hungry. He felt pain. He was a true man. And of course, that was important because He could be our representative on the cross. He had to be truly man in order to represent His people and to die for them. But it also showed His humility, I think, when He asked for a drink. He could have simply commanded the water to come up out of the well or created His own thing to dip the water out with. But instead, He asked her for a drink. You know, sometimes we're too proud to ask for help ourselves. But it's interesting, again, to note how Jesus deals with people in an individual and unique manner. Every human being has the same problem. The problem of sin, the problem of a bad record, of a bad heart, the need of salvation, and yet He deals with each one of us uniquely. We are unique human beings, all made in His image, but all unique. And we see in chapter 3 how Christ dealt with a self-righteous Pharisee, Nicodemus, and he told Nicodemus, you have to be born again, Nicodemus. You cannot trust in your righteousness and your religious duties. You must trust in Christ, in me, and you must be born again by the Spirit of God. And so He deals with Nicodemus in this way. And then He comes to the Samaritan woman. She's the exact opposite, if you will, from Nicodemus. Nicodemus was respected as a righteous leader in Israel, and this woman was a sinner. How often did Christ associate, though, with sinners, didn't He? Those who were obviously sinful. And she, of course, was far from God. She was living an ungodly life. She had some knowledge of religion, but she largely was ignorant about these things. In fact, the Samaritans were ignorant about the true religion. But they didn't have a whole lot in common, except they both came to the well at the same time and needed water. And so she comes up to the well. Jesus says, "Give me a drink." He takes the first step. He takes the initiative. And that's, again, what Jesus always does in relationships with us. He takes the first step. He speaks the first word. But he also teaches us a lesson. And there's so much that could be said. You could do a whole sermon on just how Jesus evangelizes and how we can follow his example in personal evangelism. But one thing it tells us, at least, that it's okay to talk to strangers about Jesus Christ. It's good to build relationships and gradually earn their right to share the gospel, but it's also just fine to talk to somebody we've never met before and to start introducing Christ into the conversation. We do it tactfully, we do it lovingly, and of course we don't push Christ on people who really do not want to hear. We can leave it with them and pray for them, but yet Jesus talks to the stranger and shares his good news with her. Now, when Jesus asked the woman for a drink, she was quite taken aback. She was expecting to go get her water and to be completely ignored by this Jewish man. Of course, for the obvious reasons. First, that he was a Jew and they have no relations, no dealings with the Samaritans. The Samaritans had a history. They were a group of people who, first of all, claimed the Jewish patriarchs as belonging to them. They believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Those were the only ones they held to be divinely inspired. But what happened in history is that when the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel split, there was a division. 10 tribes went to the north, and then the others stayed in the south, the southern kingdom. But the northern kingdom then had a king, Jeroboam. Jeroboam led them into idolatry, and he fashioned these golden calves for them to worship. And later, when Israel was conquered, Assyria conquered them. They were taken captive, and yet some remained in the land. They brought in Assyrians, foreigners, to come and live in the land, and they intermarried with some of the remaining Jews from the northern kingdom. And so this mixed population became known as the Samaritans. It was a mixed race, if you will, but it was more a mixed religion, a mixture of paganism and Judaism. And so the Samaritans' religion was a false religion. It was heresy. It was not the true faith. And Jesus makes this plain later in this chapter. But when verse 9 says the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, it doesn't mean no dealings at all. Disciples have gone into town, right, to buy some food. So they were at least willing to do that. But they consider them to be unclean. And one of the things that they would say is that you should never drink from the same vessel or share food with a Samaritan so as not to become unclean. Well, the Pharisees interpreted the purity laws to do that. Jesus was willing to drink from this Samaritan woman's vessel, and therefore he shows that they were misapplying these laws from the Old Testament. See, they used it to justify their animosity and their prejudice against someone who was different than them. Yes, someone who had a false religion, and they should have despised that false religion, but not despise that person who needed to know the truth. Well, it was also not normal custom for a man to speak publicly with a woman for the Jews. Professor Joachim Jeremias said that a woman was expected to remain unobserved in public. It was disgraceful for a scholar to speak with a woman in the street. In fact, men were even discouraged from speaking to their own wives in public at that time. But so this woman was very surprised, of course, that Jesus, a Jewish man, would speak to her, a Samaritan, and that he would be willing as a Jew to drink water from her water pot. In verse 10, he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' if you knew, if you only knew who you were speaking to." He confronts her with her spiritual ignorance, her lack of understanding and knowledge. You know, people today are still very ignorant of the Bible and the things of God. Sadly, there are surveys tell us that fewer and fewer church-going people really know their Bibles. I'm not sure why that is. I'm sure there are two reasons. One would be the fact that they're not taught the whole counsel of God. The pastor or the preacher does not teach his people the Bible in some places. And I'm sure the fault lies also or mainly with the individual, though. Because you and I, you see, we search out and we study that which we're interested in, don't we? Right? We have Google. What's Google for? Somebody brings something up. So, oh, I've got to do some research. And we spend days and nights researching something. Maybe it's some disease that we find out that a loved one has. And we rightfully want to know all about it. But you and I have a disease, a fatal disease called sin. Do we not care to learn what the Bible has to say about that or about the cure, of course, for that sin and that disease? Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." We don't have to be ignorant if we're willing to study and to read and to meditate on the Word of God. The blessings that God promises are great for those who will do so. If you knew, Jesus said, the gift of God. Again, if there's anything that people, the average person, and even many church-going people are ignorant of, it is that this idea of salvation is truly all of grace. Go up to the average person on the street, ask them, if you died today, do you know for certain that you would go to heaven? They may say yes or no, but the second question you can follow up with is say, if you believe you're going to heaven, why do you think God would let you in? Well, because I do my best. I love my fellow man. I try to keep the commands. I'm a decent person, etc., etc. And they have totally missed that salvation is by grace alone. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, Ephesians 2 tells us. And so hers was a religion of works. You know, the early church faced this in controversy. And so they called together in Acts chapter 15 a council. They called it the Council of Jerusalem, or we call it that. And certain people in the church, actually they were Pharisees who had converted to Christ, or at least professed to convert to Christ, and they were in the church, and they were teaching that the Gentiles, when they come into the church, they must be circumcised in order to be saved. And of course, this created a controversy. And here's Peter in Acts 15, and he stands up, and part of his speech to the church, he says, no, we do not capitulate to that, because we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we as Jews will be saved just like they are saved by grace alone. And so hers was a religion of works and not grace. Again, as Pink put it, he says the language of grace was an unknown tongue to her. Like every other sinner in his natural state, this Samaritan thought she was the one who must do the giving. But salvation does not come to us in return for our giving. God is the giver. All we do is receive it. Salvation is a gift. It's free. It's of grace alone. You can't earn it. All you can do is receive it and simply rest in that. Have you done that? And that gift, of course, is salvation. It's eternal life. It's living water, as Jesus talks about here. Well, she was ignorant of the way of salvation, that it's by grace, but she was also ignorant of the Savior, who Jesus was. If you knew who it is, Jesus says, who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Well, at this point, she's not quite thirsty enough spiritually to really ask. She's going to get there, but she's not there yet. But you know, Jesus is always ready to give salvation to the person who asks. You know? But again, remember what I was saying. You know, we're too proud often to ask for help from our fellow man. And we're too proud to ask for help from God, for saving help, for salvation. We're reluctant to ask. We don't really ask until we feel that there's no other way for us to receive that gift from God other than to simply ask. You know, we don't like to be beggars, but, you know, salvation is simply saying, Lord, I am bankrupt, I am poor, I have nothing. Would you give me that which I cannot earn,
which I do not deserve and which you alone can give. Will you give me the gift of eternal life? Have you come to that place where you felt that spiritual thirst, that hunger in your soul, that you have come directly to Jesus Christ to ask Him to save you, a sinner who by nature is separated from God and deserving of eternal judgment and hell? You see, you cannot save yourself. You cannot even contribute before, after, or at any time to that salvation. It's done by God and Christ alone. Well, apart from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, we are lost. We are undone. We're headed for eternal destruction. And there is only one way to be saved. That's through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a twofold error with every cult or every heretical, every false religion. Number one, they have a wrong view of Jesus Christ. They don't know who He truly is. They believe He's only a human being and not the eternal God. That's typical. But the other error is that they teach that salvation is by works, or at least partly by works. But to know Jesus, of course, is eternal life. That's what He said in John 17. He says, "And this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So do you know Him this morning? Do you have living water in your soul? That living water, of course, is the gift of God. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus says living water, the idea in the minds of people that day, living water was opposed to stagnant water that was just sitting there. Living water was running. It was a fresh supply. And so it's, of course, a spiritual analogy, a metaphor. And Jesus is saying to this woman, God wants to refresh your soul with a water of life. It's interesting that the town of Sychar means, literally, the meaning of that word, that name, is purchased. Purchased. Christ offers the water of life, salvation, as a free gift, but it was purchased by Him on the cross. Great cost to Him, though free to us. The woman responded to Jesus. She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this water?" And then in verse 15, she says, "Sir, give me this water that I may not have to come here to draw." By the way, did you know that there is an emoji translation of the Bible today? For you people who don't like to read words, you can just read the emojis. And I would think that at this point, in the emoji Bible translation, there ought to be a face palm, right? Emoji. How can this woman say, after Jesus has said this, that she's still thinking about actual, physical, literal water? Nicodemus said the same kind of thing. You have to be born again. Well, how can I be born again and enter my mother's womb when I'm old? They didn't get it, did they? Well, Jesus often used figures of speech to teach literal spiritual truths. We have to rightly divide the Word of God, to take it literally when it's meant literally, but to take it figuratively when it's meant figuratively. And of course, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to do that. Until the Lord opens our eyes, we won't really get what Jesus means. We'll misinterpret it. So we have to be careful to really understand the context and understand, is Jesus speaking literally or is He speaking metaphorically or figuratively here? To teach, of course, a literal truth. But she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, drank from it himself, as well as the sons and livestock?" She really thinks highly of Jacob. She thinks highly of being, you know, a part of this heritage that, you know, you can't be greater than Jacob, can you? Well, here's Jacob's God, of course, standing in front of her, sitting before her, the one who himself formed Jacob in the womb, as He does each and every one of us. He, Jesus Christ, the Lord, met with Jacob in the middle of the night as Jacob wrestled with God. It was Jesus he was wrestling with. And He gave Jacob everything he ever possessed. Everything you have is a gift from Jesus Christ, whether you know it or not. But in verse 13, Jesus said to her, He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never be thirsty again. It will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so Jesus stimulates her interest here, and so that she wants to know a little more. And he went on to tell her what this living water could do for her. You won't thirst again. Again, she doesn't quite get it yet, but she will. She will. And it reminds us of Isaiah 55, verse 1, which I didn't read today, but read part of Isaiah 55. And it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And then in John 7, he says, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me, because whoever believes in me then will have from his innermost being rivers of living water." By this, John said, he spoke of the Spirit. And so again, we're talking about the gift of the Spirit who brings salvation to the soul. Same thing as a new birth, just put in a different way, different words, different terms. Now, water, of course, is essential to life. It's life-giving. It's necessary, right, to sustain life, particularly in an arid climate like they were in the Middle East, hot and dry. But it refreshes us. It sustains us. It is that refreshing new life that God gives us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, do you want some? Do you like this living water? You have to ask the Lord for it. I can't give it to you. Your parents can't give it to you. Baptism can't give it to you. But if you appeal directly to the Lord, He will give this living water to you. You know, Christ gives water that satisfies the soul fully, completely, and eternally. When a person drinks of all the world's pleasures, what do they find after they have taken a drink from these things? They find that they do not satisfy. I will not belabor our time together to tell you about my own experience, but suffice it to say that I drank deeply from the world's ways and found that they never, ever satisfy. There was always an emptiness after doing the things that I thought would satisfy me. Always an emptiness of soul for every unbeliever who pursues the things of the world. And so sad to see people who are raised in church and then turn away from the living fountain of life and go to those cisterns of the world that cannot hold water, as Jeremiah talked about in his writings. Well, the emptiness of soul is there in every human heart until it is filled by Jesus. As Augustine said, the heart is restless until it rests in God. Pascal said these famous words, that there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man that cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus Christ. You cannot be satisfied. You cannot be happy unless God fills the void in your heart. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize your life is empty. There's no real purpose or meaning in it. You've been chasing after things that have come up empty time after time. And deep inside, something is missing. That's Jesus. Jesus is the perfect shape and fit for the human heart. He brings, with salvation, He brings peace, joy. He brings grace and contentment, the things that your heart learns for. He will satisfy your soul's thirst if you receive Him and put your trust in Him. Well, this Samaritan woman, she was looking for something to satisfy. We don't know. Maybe it was just pleasure. She went from man to man and sexual encounter to another sexual encounter. This man didn't satisfy her. Well, maybe another man will. Well, maybe she was looking for security. Right? Women in that day, unless they were married, they had it rough. You kind of needed a man back in those days. Women today perhaps may think they do not need a man. That's another story. But she perhaps was looking for security in a husband or a man. She had five of them, and none of them can meet the need in her heart for security until she came to Jesus. Well, Jesus made your soul. He made you, and if you know Him, He's redeemed you so that you might glorify and enjoy Him forever. You see, when you come to Christ and He gives you this living water, now you have that within you. You draw from the wells of salvation. Now you have a well in your own heart if you know the Lord. He made you to be satisfied in Him alone. So, until you come to Him and draw from the wells of salvation, you will stay thirsty. You know, it's interesting that hell is a place where it is eternally, there's an eternal thirst that can never be quenched. It's just like this life carried on into eternity. So come to Christ and find your soul's thirst truly quenched. And if you know the Lord and you think, well, I'm thirsty right now, well, guess why? Because you have been drinking from other fountains. Come back to Christ today. I'll close with this. John W. Peterson wrote a hymn titled New Life in Christ. And it describes what happens when we come to Christ. And it should describe what happens daily in our lives. Gone is the guilt of my sin. Peace is now reigning within. Since I believed, pardon received, happy, so happy I've been. New life in Christ, abundant and free. What glories shine, what joys are mine, what wondrous blessings I see. My past with its sin, the searching and strife, forever gone. There's a bright new dawn, for in Christ I found new life. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father.